So in Genesis 16, actually, let's go back a few verses. Let's go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So all of those people groups are to inherit the land that God is giving to Abraham. So now in chapter 16, subtitled, Sarai gives Hagar to Abram. So chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And looking up Hagar, that can be translated as the word flight. Verse 2, so Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So here's a picture of a family unit which was ordained by God. Abraham and Sarah married and ordained by God. And also Hagar came into the family as a maidservant, which was customary in those days. But the decisions that are being made here are not as fruitful, at least on the surface, as what we would probably see in our own lives, right? Although some of us, we've had trials and tribulations already, divorces, broken relationships. Very important to see that God wants us all to be unified and in harmony when we're in relationships, whether it's marriage or friendships, whether it's a family, like a brother to sister, aunt to uncle, mother to father. The Bible speaks in very many places about the unity of family and how important people are and the value that God puts on the family unit. So verse 7, and this is subtitled, God Makes a Promise to Hagar. Oh, and by the way, I'm reading today, I brought a different Bible. It's called the Word in Life Study Bible. It's from Thomas Nelson Publishers, and it has some interesting commentary in it, and I thought maybe I'd read some of that too as we go through here. So again, chapter 16, verse 7. Now, the angel of the Lord, which can be translated as Jesus, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." And that's the translation for Ishmael, is God will hear. "So because the Lord has heard your affliction, he shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees," for she said, Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So here in chapter 16, we see that Abraham's name hasn't been changed yet. Abram means father, but Abraham means father of a multitude. So let's go to let's skip ahead a little bit. Let's go to Psalm 68. The theme in this chapter 21 is God is going to be looking after his children and those that he values. He treasures us and he loves us. Even if in the world circumstances we may not fit into the world, he still loves us. Each one of us is created in his own image. The very miracle of conception he designed and he made for us and for his purposes as well, so that none of us is without value or without worth. So of course, as I'm talking, I'm not getting there myself. Okay. So Psalm 68. Verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, you went out before your people. When you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai was moved at the presence of God. That's Mount Sinai, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance. When it was weary, your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. So this is just an indication from David of David's faith in God that he's going to provide and he's going to make things fruitful. And there's also a verse, you don't need to turn there, but Hosea 14:3 says, "In you the orphan finds mercy." And we'll see that in chapter 21 here, how God has a plan for Ishmael and for Hagar. So essentially an orphan and a widow after they are cast out again from Abraham's house. So let's go to chapter 21, Genesis. So in chapter 21, starting in verse 1, "And the Lord visited Sarah," and Sarah is princess, translated as princess. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said," back in chapter 16, "and he did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And that means laughter, or he laughs. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now, Pastor Rob, in previous messages here within the last couple weeks, talked about circumcision and how on the eighth day, it's like the perfect day where the body has developed all the coagulants and all the systems to repair the body. So God has perfectly made our bodies to heal and to be able to withstand this. And again, for refreshment, circumcision is a separation. It's to set us apart. And God commanded that Abraham and his family do this as a sign of a covenant between them and the Lord, to be separated from the rest of the people. So verse 5, now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. So this is jumped ahead, circumcision to being weaned. That's a little bit of a stretch of time there. So verse 9, and the subtitle in this version of the Bible says, Hagar and Ishmael are sent away. And there's also a reference here to Galatians 4, and I think we'll go there in a moment. So Genesis 21, verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing or mocking. And perhaps it was that even this child, Ishmael, who was between 12 and 14 years old at this time, couldn't believe that this elderly couple that he had been with was able to have a child. So verse 10, therefore she, Sarah, said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely, with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. So here we get a hint that Abraham is tender-hearted. He has compassion on Isaac, but also Ishmael. He's displeased with Ishmael's reaction. And verse 12, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Now, if you remember back in chapter 16 that we just read, Abraham heeded Sarah's voice and took Hagar as a wife, and with that advice, they were given Ishmael. But if you remember in chapter 16, the Lord wasn't speaking. Neither one of them actually prayed. At least the account doesn't talk about them praying about the decision they were about to make. But still, God has a plan, and it's a good plan. And as we read this, remember, so Abraham is the father of Israel, and all the descendants on that side, and as we'll see, we'll go to Genesis 25 quick, and we'll look at how God will also fulfill his promise to Hagar and birth many nations out of Ishmael's offspring. So verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Now this looks on the surface to be a very precarious situation now. They're in the wilderness. The water is used up. They've basically been abandoned by their family. They've been scoffed at. Essentially, it's the breakup of a family that we're seeing right here before our very eyes. So verse 16, then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. So essentially here, we're seeing Hagar very distraught that she's with her son. She knows that they've ran out of water and food, and the time is waning away now. If they don't get help, they probably won't live. And she obviously is afraid for her son that he won't live, and so she doesn't want to see him perish. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Now it's interesting because the previous verse said that she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. We can make some assumptions here that she may have been praying to God, or she may have been crying out loud, wailing, or she might have been actually asking God, you know, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to us? We don't know exactly, but apparently at the same time, Ishmael was also crying, and he may have also been asking God the same questions, like, God, why have you cast me out of my family? I've been close to my dad, Abraham, for the last 13, 14 years, and all of a sudden, his whole life has been turned upside down. And the point here is that God does hear. God hears our cries. He is aware of everything. He's aware of our disappointment when we let our feelings out. Maybe we have anger against someone, or we have bitterness, or we have anxiety, or we have fear, or we have joy. He knows it all. He's never apart. He's never away from us as believers. So verse 18, arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And see, this also speaks to how sometimes we, just like Hagar, look in a very narrow area and we focus maybe downward on our circumstances. And the point here is to be expectant that God will do something, that all is not lost. This too shall pass. You know, time changes things. God's timing might be different than ours, though, right? So he has a plan. He has a good plan. The challenge is for us to be patient and to let him work it out. And that's what we'll see here. So, arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. In verse 22. So now the scene changes a little bit. We're back to Abraham. This is subtitled Abraham's Well at Beersheba. So now the focus comes back to Abraham. And it came to pass, verse 22, and it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, to put this in context, so Abraham is wandering in the land that Abimelech is essentially the king or the chieftain over. And if you recall a couple of chapters, or the last chapter back, we read how Abimelech and Abraham had made peace, even though initially Abraham had lied, and so had Sarah lied about their marriage relationship. So now Abraham, because of Abimelech and Abraham making peace with each other, Abraham is still in the land. So God is with you in all that you do. Verse 23, now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. So that's Abimelech pleading with Abraham because he sees that God is showing favor on Abraham. Abimelech has noticed that. So verse 24, and Abraham said, I will swear. Then there's a little bit of a change in tone here. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. So apparently what had happened, Abraham had dug a well, and apparently Abimelech's servants had come across it, didn't understand that Abraham had dug it for himself, and they had taken possession of it. So interestingly enough, Abraham here kind of puts forth an olive branch instead of, turning away from Abimelech and being angry with him. He actually extends an olive branch and gives animals as kind of like a peace offering. So verse 29, then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, meaning Abraham said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus, they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So that Beersheba translated can be translated as well of the oath or well of the seven. And again, it was a reflection of how Abraham had learned about God's covenants with him. And so Abraham kind of exercising that same concept decided it was wise to essentially bless Abimelech as kind of like a peace offering. So there's a number of places in the Bible where there's comparisons and contrasts to, wayward sons, lost articles, just where it seems like there's like a separation from the Lord. And one of those or a couple of those are parables that actually Jesus taught. And so if we could go to Luke chapter 15, there's a couple parables here that sort of parallel this, especially the one about the wayward son. But to emphasize, I'd like to read the whole chapter. So in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, this first section here is a parable about a lost sheep. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Then the next section is a parable about a lost coin. So verse 8, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it?" So here Jesus is relating value. One coin of this type may have been a drachma, which may have been a week's wages. So if I was to lose my paycheck for a week, I'd be panicking a little bit. So this woman here, she's trying to sweep the house to find that because it's of great value. So, "And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And that theme is again repeated, the sinner who repents. Someone who recognizes that Jesus is our Savior and is the payment for our sin debt. So then we get to the parable about a lost son, and this is where it seems like it's a good contrast to Ishmael being cast out. Even though this son made a choice to leave his family, Ishmael didn't make the choice to leave his family, but it still speaks to the family. So verse 11, "Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he, meaning the citizen, sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself," meaning the wayward son, "he said, 'How many of the father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and here I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against you in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry." The correlation that can be compared to here to Ishmael is that even in this, the son here recognizes his depravity. Even though Ishmael didn't cause his own depravity, he was apparently still crying out and within earshot of God. And as was mentioned before, God is always in earshot. Whenever his name is called, he will listen. Now, whether or not it's called in vain, or whether or not it's called to fulfill his purposes, he will still act, whether it's he you know, maybe if we pray for something in vain and we ask for something in vain and it's not good for us, he may not answer. So in essence, he's either telling us no or to wait. Or when we call to him and it does fulfill his purpose, he will act and he will make the circumstances change. And so that's what's happening here. The circumstances are changing for the son who recognizes his need. He recognized his depravity. So now the other correlation here is Ishmael to Isaac. So Ishmael scoffing. So in a way, when Sarah and Abraham had Isaac, Ishmael scoffing was in a way having contempt on Sarah and Abraham. And that's what we'll see here with the older brother. So verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he, meaning the older brother, was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. Entreated is another word for pleaded. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Now see, that's the contrast to, is it a vain thing that we want to do, or is it a purposeful thing that glorifies God, or is it something that glorifies just ourselves and satisfies the desire for pleasure within ourselves? So verse 30, but as soon as this son of yours came, he doesn't even call him his brother. So again, this shows the divisions that can happen within family, just as what happened with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Ishmael, Hagar. Here is a picture of that, divisions in family. But as soon as a son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And again, that's the theme. God is bringing offspring through Abraham to provide the lineage for Jesus. And Jesus is provided by the Father to carry our sins and to cover our sins and to pay our sin debt. And, you know, it's a blessing on each one of us to recognize our position, to recognize that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and to just be willing to keep our hearts open to that, and to be willing to recognize repentance when it's necessary. So Jesus speaks to this theme, like, where is our faith, and are we trusting in God? Are we relying on him, or are we trusting in religion and law and trying to fit into the world and the systems of the world? So if we could go to John 8, Jesus speaks to this, and he speaks about Abraham and the Pharisees of the time were so in tune with religion and the law and the way that they perceived that people should behave and act, and but it wasn't at all what Jesus had come to show them. And this is what he's teaching here in John chapter 8. So if we could start, let's see, at verse 12. So John chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them, meaning the Pharisees, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the, see and notice, Jesus says your law, that the testimony of two men is true. I mean, it's his law too. He let them, you know, live by the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that were being developed, right? But in the end, he came to break the law. He came to free the slaves who were under the law and to show them what living a life of grace was. And they were missing the point. But, and again, verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So there is actually the confirmation of two together. Verse 19, then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And remember, as we're reading this, God promised Abraham to be the father of many nations. And so God, overall, over Abraham, is the God and the father of all those nations. Even though they were coming through Abraham, God still ordained the nations to come to pass. So verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So right here he is explaining to them that you are of this world, meaning beneath the heavens. I am from above. He's not of this world. He's from the heavens. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to him, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father, which is God the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And see, the correlation here is Ishmael was cast out, even though he was a son of Abraham, the father of that family, he was cast out. Jesus is an actual son of God, and God will not leave him, and he will not leave us. And we'll see, I hope I've got the right sets of scriptures here, but we'll see that as believers having faith, the same as Abraham, faith is faith. So if we believe like Abraham, then we're grafted into God's family, and we are promised the eternal promise, the eternal life with him after this physical life. So verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And we'll see in a moment that he's speaking of the devil. They answered him and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Okay, and then let's go a couple more verses. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus asked or answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, and I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And that's it, right? So he's trying to teach them that the faith in him and to understand that Jesus, the Son of God, was standing right before them and was providing all the truth and all the necessary information that they needed, was standing right there in front of them. And when I look at Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and what had happened, it just brings to mind a lot of the things that are happening today. There are divorces, and unfortunately, the consequences of divorce means a broken family, kids possibly being scattered, kids without parents, without that unified family unit. And it's important in God's economy that the family unit be strong. And how does the family unit gain strength? By focusing on Jesus and, you know, adhering to his truths and focusing on, like, upward on his promises, instead of being so focused on the world and the immediate. Like, the world is always going to throw things at us and make us think that we need to make a decision. Just like Pastor Rob was saying this morning, the world may give us plan A or plan B, but what about, aren't there maybe a plan C, plan D? Are we patient enough to wait? Are we looking to the Lord? Are we praying to him? Are we asking him to help us? Maybe it's wise in instances to delay a decision. Just because we have choices A and B doesn't necessarily mean it's the best thing. And it's interesting, though, the contrast to Ishmael and Hagar being cast out is the Lord was right there, and he already had a plan laid out that he would have the nation of Israel come through Abraham, but he would also have the rest of the Arab nations around come through Ishmael, and they would dwell around Israel. So let's go to Genesis 25, and we'll see that God will keep his promises. I'm jumping ahead a little bit. We'll get to chapter 25 in a couple of months. but it kind of explains a little bit more about the lineage, which is important because, again, you know, right from Adam and Eve and Noah and Moses and Abraham, or an Abraham and Moses, the lineage was planned out perfectly by God. So in Genesis chapter 25, verse 1. And again, I'm sorry, I'm skipping ahead a little bit. We'll get to this in a little more depth, and we'll see the circumstances that led up to this. But it gives a little bit of a picture of Ishmael. So chapter 25, verse 1. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimram, Joksan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Joksan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abadah, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahoy. Lahai Roy. So that was the original place where Abraham made the covenant with Abimelech. That was the well where he made the covenant. But if you look here, Isaac and Ishmael buried their father. They collaborated. So they weren't mortal enemies. So after many years, they were not enemies. And so now if we continue a little bit, verse 12 in chapter 25. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the son of Ishmael by their names according to their generation. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedima. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to the nations. And these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go towards Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. So there is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Hagar, that Ishmael would be the father of many nations. And it turns out he was at least the father of 12, as is recorded here. Let's go to Galatians. So if we go to Galatians 3, this is where Paul kind of elaborates a little bit more on what Jesus said in John 8. So Galatians 3, let's start at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that's where that's when Jesus is the object of our faith, when his death and his, because of his death, the shed blood covers our sin. And when we accept that and have faith in that, that is what God is trying to point us to. Not to have faith in ourselves, not to have faith in our own works, not to have faith in the world around us or the systems, because inevitably, as we even see with computers, they work well, but they can also work very badly. You know, mistakes can be made. People program them, right? And we're not super perfect like God. I mean, God has built our brain to be a computer. And it is a computer. And yet its parts are unseen. Unless you're a surgeon and you know what the brain looks like. I don't know. You know, I've seen pictures of what brains look like, but even inside, I don't know that we've actually determined the depths of all the electrical paths and all the motions and all the different activities that go on in our brains, right? Scientists are still discovering and surgeons are still discovering all of that. And it's because just God is just so expansive and his designs are so perfect. We can see, but we can't see it all. So one of the things here from chapter 3, one of the commentaries in this this Word of Life Bible is about family and how Paul distinctly talks about three distinctions between ethnicity, socioeconomic status, and gender. So with ethnicity, he talks about neither Jew nor Greek, and this is a little farther down. So in verse 26 of chapter 3, if we're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the interesting part about the culture here is there were deep divisions about where you came from, who your father was, and that's why the Pharisees focused on that so much. Economic status was big, but you know, we're all called to be one in Christ. So through faith, Christians have become children of God, which means we are all in the same family. We are no longer divided by ethnicity, social status, or gender, but have become brothers and sisters in God's family. One powerful symbol of that new unity is baptism. As part of the baptismal ceremony, a believer affirms the lordship of Christ and his or her commitment to a new way of life. And that's what going in and out of the water symbolizes, a new beginning, a new way of life. And Paul is possibly quoting from a first century baptismal creed to remind us of our promise to put on Christ, not in word, but in deed. In the early Christian communities, this meant that both Gentiles and Jews could exercise their spiritual gifts. Both slaves and masters could pray or prophesy. Both women and men could enjoy full membership in the body. Christ was all and in all. The breaking down of traditional barriers wasn't just a future hope. The early church worked to make it a reality. Which brings us to the question, what walls of ethnicity, status, or gender divide believers today? Are we willing to model reconciliation between different and even antagonistic groups? If not, then is our church truly a sign of God's kingdom or merely a human institution? So what it's saying here is, are we allowing the world in to our thoughts, or are we allowing God the Spirit to lead and guide our thoughts and to lead and guide our relationships here at church with each other? And every Sunday we get together here, we worship, we listen to Pastor Rob and some of the other pastors give messages, and then we walk out of here and we go, some of us will sit and have a meal together. And in many ways, the way that this church is modeled is after Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where, you know, we're supposed to worship, encourage one another, break bread with one another, read, study, pray. All these things are all good for us. And it's something of great value to be able to worship the Lord, to be able to call out his name, to be able to be with one another and, you know, not only give the Lord thanks, but give each other thanks for being parts of this one big family, this one big fellowship. Let's finish by going to Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 127. So Psalm 127 and 128 talk about family, children, and heritage. And again, as God spoke to Abraham, he would be the father of many nations. That wasn't just because, you know, God decided there needed to be more people on the earth. As we know, he brought people to the earth and to develop the lineage so that Jesus could be brought forth. Because the bigger plan was that once Jesus was brought forth and once he would die and rise again, that the sins of the world would be covered. But in so doing, God developed a huge family of believers, the church. And there are also other families, right? There are families of unbelievers too. But God doesn't look at them with scorn or scoff. He's always open. His hands are reaching out. He's asking anyone who has an ear to hear, anyone who has a heart that's open to accept him, and to actually put their faith and trust in him, he's willing to accept. Just like he did when Abraham was led by the Lord to cast Ishmael out of his family, he still had a plan. God did. And he built upon that. He made promises and he kept his promise. And so in Psalm 127, let's We'll read it. Verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is a man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And then Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And there's a section here of, it's elaborating on Psalm 127. It says, Psalm 127 links the welfare of the family to the welfare of the city and also connects both of them to God. God is the ultimate source of strength to home builders and city planners alike. Those who build their house according to God's power and wisdom will have the heritage of children who can speak with their enemies in the gate or in the public arena. So one implication of this is that God's people do belong in the public sector. In fact, the objective of raising godly children is to produce godly people who will be involved in public discourse. So imagine if some Christians, even in the last decades, had not even desired to participate at all in, let's say, school boards, company boards. You know, the fact that there are Christians here, us, walking on the earth, is actually a hedge to the free-for-all that is going to happen once the rapture occurs, right? So God actually has a reason for keeping all of his family, his church, his people here to kind of keep a bridle on things for a while. And so there is a vast difference between ancient Israel and Solomon's day and the pluralistic society of today. Modern believers face tensions unknown to the ancient Israelites, particularly when it comes to raising their children. For example, should they educate their young people in the public sector, which has become increasingly secular and at times unruly, or should they seek alternate schooling? There are no hard and fast answers to this question. In the end, parents must do what they believe is best for their children and right before the Lord. So there, Abraham did as the Lord told him to do, even though it caused him some grief. The word said that he was concerned and he was dismayed about what was happening. So there are reasons why a godly family might withdraw its children from public schooling. One of the most important is that the children are valued heritage from the Lord. That's right. You know, parents have great responsibility to teach their children, protect their children, and at times shield their children, but not to the degree where they're not knowledgeable, right? The word says to be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. And it's up to parents when to try to, you know, bring in some of the serious topics of today with young children. But it's important to do it early, and it's important to teach kids the word early so that they have a foundation and they have the truths to rely on. So God's people have a civic duty to be part of the public debate about schooling, however they decide the question for their own children. There is no place for believers to withdraw from the world. Scripture calls us to engage our enemies, and presumably our friends, at the gate. And the modern world tends to send mixed messages about the value of children, but the Bible is unequivocal about its affirmation that children are a blessing from the Lord and a source of happiness for parents. This biblical view stands in contrast to modern thinking, which slowly but surely has come to regard children as a burden on families and communities rather than a blessing. Isn't that so? People, there are actually movements to limit the number of people on the earth, to limit food, to actually starve people, to not give them the resources that they need. That's not what God's plan is. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. There's no limit to God's resources. None. He can take care of all of us. As many as are born here, he can take care of us. So Scripture is not blind to the realities of raising children. In fact, it faithfully records many of the difficulties inherent to bringing children into the world. Nevertheless, the Bible insists that children are ultimately a heritage and a reward from God. As believers today consider this truth, it should create a level of tension about easily accepting modern attitudes. For example, it seems to question the often unquestioned use of artificial birth control. Does preventing pregnancy mean turning down a gift from God, from whom every good and perfect gift comes? That seems to challenge current popular opinion, which holds that two or three children make a big family. And yes, if you are aware of even, isn't it the Chinese that were actually trying to force families to abort daughters? They only wanted boys, or vice versa, I don't remember. But this was recent, it's been happening in the last few decades. More children tend to indicate a couple's ignorance, carelessness, or indifference toward the environment. And isn't that so? The system of our government and some of those who are involved in government want to tend to look towards economizing and saving resources and save the planet and be green and, you know, again, as mentioned earlier, are God's resources unlimited? Yes. Is his ability to cleanse the environment limitless? Yes. Are we supposed to be good stewards? Of course we are. I remember some of the fathers in my neighborhood, like when I was knee-high to a grasshopper, they would pour paint and radiator fluid down the drains out in the road. Does anybody remember that? That was not a good thing, and we know better now, but has the earth totally crumbled from that? No. It doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to take care of things that God gives us. So it is up to us to understand the chemicals that we make, what they're doing, and are they harmful to the environment or people, and to take care of it. So how does this square with the psalmist's assurance that the fruit of the womb is a reward? Problems such as unwanted pregnancies and overpopulation deserve careful thought and genuine discussion. But those thoughts and discussions, as well as the decisions that flow out of them, need to be informed by biblical truth and values. So are we using this? Do we trust that God is going to give us the right information and the right heart to move on things? For instance, as I just said, if we develop chemicals that are very harmful, then perhaps there should be discussions about whether or not to even use them. Is the benefit, immediate benefit, worth the long-term cost? And so Psalm 127 challenges us to consider whether we still value children as much as God does, and actually, do we value each other as much as God does? Do we realize that we're all created in his image perfectly, even with our differences? And that's something that challenges me every day. And he's been breaking down walls in my own heart and in my own mind. And I encourage all of us to allow him to keep working on our hearts, working on our minds. Let our eyes be neutral. You know, when we see people who are different than us, in whatever way, you can insert whatever differences you want to put in there. But what this speaks to here, and even this chapter 21, is the diversity that God has a plan to bring forth. He had the line of Israel, but he also had a whole other plan for a whole bunch of other nations and people groups. And this was challenging me to realize, first, God, our Father, is the great I am, but is he the great I am of me? Right? That's, so everything I think of, am I filtering it through his word? Am I giving him the opportunity to correct me, to help me to repent for things that I've thought of and that I've done? Or am I too prideful? And that's the challenge. I can't imagine what was going through Abraham's mind after wanting to keep the peace, heeding Sarah, casting out his maidservant, aka wife slash concubine, and a son that he had prior to Isaac, thinking that that would be the promised son. So there's so much wrapped up in that that I just thank God it wasn't me. Because there's a lot there. And, you know, my encouragement is let's continue to thank God for everything, every blessing. Today, you know, he got us up, got us out of bed, gave us food, gave us means to drive here to come and visit our friends and to dig into his word and to learn more about him. And, you know, that's what I love about the Bible. The Bible explains itself. And forgive me for jumping around a lot, but Abraham is an example that is used even more than what we touched on today. And I would encourage you, each one of us, even, you know, I'm doing it more now that I'm giving these messages, to look at word studies, to dive into the different characters in the Bible. There are so many good resources, concordance, good versions of Bibles, even some of the versions, for instance, NIV, may be missing some words. It's proven that it doesn't have all the King James, the exact verses. But again, it's an edit and a translation from modern translators. So in order to translate some things, they may have left out some things. I'm not saying that's good, but I think it's up to us to be Bereans, to be willing to read more, to get alone time with the Lord. The world is so busy, and it can suck us in really easy. It's important to get some time alone with him. And so I hope all of us will purpose to do that and to spend a little extra time just waiting on the Lord and reading in his word this week. So that's it. Thanks very much for your patience. Let's pray. So Father, we just pray, Lord, that you would change us, make us different from the people that we were when we came in, Lord. Make us to fit more of your image, Lord, in thought, word, deed. Soften our hearts, tenderize our minds, our hard-headed minds, Lord. Soften our stiff necks, Lord. Wash us from our pride. Help us to look to you on the cross at the foot of Calvary, Lord. Help us to realize how valuable your shed blood is to us, even right now, Lord. Pray, Lord, that all the sin that you paid for, Lord, that we would just lay at your feet. Any thought, any stray word, anything, Lord. And we do thank you, Lord, that once we put it there, you forget it as far as the east is from the west. And by your grace, Lord, we are able to exercise our faith in you, Lord, and we're able to grow in our faith in you, Lord. And we just pray that we would continue to give you thanks and praise in everything, even the smallest details, because you're a Father who is good and you care about us, Lord. Just like Ishmael and Hagar, Lord, you didn't leave them a widow or an orphan, Lord. You came alongside them and you supported them in their time of need, and you will do that for us, Lord. Help us to be able to be soft enough, Lord, to just call on you and to ask for whatever we need, and to be willing, Lord, to have the patience to wait on your answer instead of marching ahead on our own. The path is really narrow, Lord, but it's easy. You've told us, and you've told us that your yoke is very light. So help us to be mindful of you, our good shepherd, that we should be the sheep in your pasture, Lord, that we should listen to your still small voice and to hear your call, and to be confident, Lord, that all truth resides in you and that you have good plans for us and that you want them to come to pass. And ultimately, Lord, you wish to welcome us home. So, Lord, if you tarry tonight, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you give us the strength and the wisdom to move forward tomorrow. So we love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for everything you've done, and may your will be done. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.